Acts 2:17. I've got it on my notes. I'm just going to look at it in context. Acts 2:17. So this is when Peter is addressing a whole load of people. He's preaching to them in publicly. The Spirit of God has come upon them. A group of frightened people in a room, fearing persecution, fearing whatever. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in mighty power, and they end up spilling out onto the streets, full, feeling exuberant, full of this desire to proclaim good news. And people see the difference in their behavior. They think they're drunk. And Peter stands up and says, they're not drunk as you suppose, in chapter 2, verse 15. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this, he said, is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And speaking to Jews from all over the world, he quotes to them something they would have known very well, and about the Holy Spirit coming. And it says in verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. The last days, of course, are the New Testament age. That's what it's referring to, and the Holy Spirit. Notice, because today we're looking at the role of women in church, it says your sons and daughters will prophesy, men and women. So now we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is the series, How We Should Live, or How We Live. And Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, is covering all sorts of different topics. He's obviously had questions from them that he's replying to. And it seems that the letter actually is a collection of essays. And now he's talking about worship. And in fact, this chapter will look at two things. It will look at worship generally and women in worship, in the place of worship, and communion. We won't get onto the communion this morning. We're just going to do the first part of the chapter. So I'm going to read it then. He says from verse 2, because verse 1 is continuing the previous chapter, from verse 2 he says, I praise you for remembering me in everything, and for holding on to the teaching that I pass, just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off. She should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, interesting scripture. One of the problems of this scripture, of course, is he says, we have no other practice, and we know very little about their practice, even though we have this scripture. Now, first, what have I got here on my notes? First of all, we're going to have women and head covering, and then women and preaching, and then just generally women and men. Women and head covering. Now, this is a matter of debate. One of the problems that the church has had in recent centuries is the church has only had scripture written, and they have tried to understand what the book or collection of books has said. And they've done their best. And the Holy Spirit has ensured that the church hasn't gone too far adrift. Without going on about Christmas too much, you should know that detail about the Christmas story. There was no inn and there was no stable. Only the Romans had inns. The Jews would have a guest room in the village. And it was the guest room that was full. And so they were brought in to somebody else's home, a poor home, like many of them, in which they would have animals as well. But for centuries, people didn't know this because they didn't know the culture of that country. They only had the Bible, and they tried to interpret it according to the culture of their own environment and their own history. So when we read this, we now have the advantage of having some understanding of their culture then. And that influences how we understand this. And what it must have meant to them at that time, and what it must mean to us now. Now the first readers obviously would have made much better a job at understanding this. Because it was written to them at that time in their culture. And they knew what was normal at that time in their culture, which is very different to our culture today. Now, what is the classic interpretation of this? The classic interpretation is very simple. And I've heard it preached, although now not many people would preach it anymore. But it used to be that the head covering for a woman is a sign of submission. Her submission to God, and if she's married, submission to the man in her life. However, the man does not cover his head because he's not showing that submission. So that's the classic argument. It's not without its problems, though. First problem is that is not conclusive from this text. You can try and look at the text to justify that claim, but the text doesn't clearly say that. Some people, I have heard preachers, more than one preachers, going on at length about verse 10. For this reason, and because of the angels. Well, we don't know what that means. We don't know what the preferences of the angels might have been. But I've heard preachers inventing all sorts of stuff, supposedly because of the angels. We've got to say, what is the text? And by the way, I'm happy to speak about this, because actually it is not really about head covering. It's about better things than that. We'll get onto that in a bit. So the problems with this, the classic interpretation, it's not inconclusive from the text. The second thing is submission is a matter of the heart and not of show. Now, there was a church that Penny and I would visit occasionally. One of the features about that church that both Penny and I thought was rather entertaining was because in that church, they had what we referred to as hat wars, right? It was a church where it was strongly taught that every woman should wear a hat. The pastor's wife would wear big, ornate things with feathers. And the hat wars, was because everybody else was trying to outdo her, and she wasn't going to be outdone. Because she had the word of God on her side and the authority of the pastor. I don't know what she thought. But anyway, she wasn't going to be outdone. Now, if you were to go to a wedding, you might see, traditionally, lots of women wearing hats. But if you went to that church, you would notice something. Because there you would see hats that no right-minded person would ever wear anywhere else. It was only fit for hat wars. Lavish hats. Fancy feathers. We never know what people are really thinking. So I can't pronounce authoritatively what was going on in their head. But I had a suspicion that the wearing of their hats was not a demonstration of their submission in any way whatsoever. Okay? So if head covering was simply for that purpose, it has not proved to be a very efficient one. And if this classic thing, woman has a head covered, if it was the correct meaning, then head covering should be worn at all times, and not only in church. It talks about the head, To us, the head is the boss, as it were, the one in charge. Actually, not so here. Here, it's about with the person with whom we have relationship. Now, it could said, it says the man is the head of the woman. What it's saying is, this woman, her significant relationship is this man to whom she's connected. It's not talking about superiority or hierarchy. It's about relationship. I'm no expert on Greek, but the Greek word was it kephale? Many modern translators insist it really refers to like origin, which is the origin of care, of support, of love. So instead of saying so-and-so is the head, meaning boss, it's saying so-and-so is the source of love and care and compassion. Now, what was the custom in these times? Now, women did have their heads covered. It wasn't hat wars with loads of feathers. The interesting thing is, I find it interesting, that in Greek culture and in Roman culture and in Jewish culture, the women would all have their heads covered during the day, pretty much all the time. The Jews, I understand, would very often have a shawl that would be lifted up to go over the head. And it was something that would be quite normal to have it like that. And then some churches that like to make a great deal about the Virgin Mary will have that sort of head covering, etc., in statues and things like that. The Greeks and the Romans, they would wear very elaborate, I was going to say clothing. What I mean is clothing with lots of fabric in them, and they could easily pull up some of that would then go over their heads. Penny has a sari. Somebody gave it to her as a gift, an expensive sari, silk. She can hardly ever wear it. She can only wear it if she's going to somewhere special and there's an Indian person that can help her get dressed in it because it takes such skill. And with a sari, you might notice there's this bit that comes right round, etc., and hangs over the arm. Or is it that way? Whatever. Well, the Greek and Roman world, it wouldn't be over the arm. It would be up over the head. It would be worn like that all the time. We actually now have the benefit of having a very good representation of it because there are numerous statues where perfectly preserved is this image of a woman with beautiful ornate gown, lots of folds, etc., and some coming up over her head. So a woman would wear her head covered all the time. Therefore, it would be odd if she were not to have her head covered in church because they wore their head covered all the time. Well, when I say all the time, it wasn't just covering, but also how the hair would be done. The hair was always done so it was bound up and worn upwards. It might be braided, whatever. So these films that we see of people wandering around with, you know, shawl over the head and long hair. No, it was worn up. And then at night time, to go to bed, of course, the head is uncovered and the hair was let down. Remember what we've already learnt about the Corinthians? The society was highly sexualized. To Corinthianize was to speak of extreme libertine behavior. So maybe some of the situations in Corinth, women were letting their hair down in such a way that would only be appropriate in a bedroom and supposedly saying, well, we can do because, you know, there's no laws, etc. And perhaps that like lawless behavior had been creeping into the church. And Paul was saying, no. For anyone to be dressing like that, it would either denote loose morals or else it would be like some of the priestesses of the pagan cults who uncovered their head and wore their hair down when they were in their frenzied dances, etc. So head covering, they had their heads covered all the time. Is he trying to counter a problem of the day where the women were shrugging off what's normal in their society in a way that was going to bring scandal to the church? So what does this passage really mean? Some women were without the customary hairstyle or covering, but why? Some things in my notes here. Well, some say It's probably that they thought of themselves as spiritually superior. And there was a teaching going around, and we see it in glimpses in this writing, that some people were feeling themselves superior. In chapter 12, verse 1, now about spiritual gift, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. And he goes on to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. Chapter 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. You'll see it when we look at it in other weeks. There seems to be a problem of arrogance in the church, sense of superiority. They were experiencing the authentic gifts of the Holy Spirit, but because of immaturity morally and in the character, they were being puffed up. And Jeroen was saying before, you know, knowledge can puff up, but love builds up. So maybe they thought of themselves as being spiritually superior, so to throw off the head covering, it was trying to show that they were superior, so it was an act of humility or walking with God. Some people also say there was another reason there, and that is, and perhaps we can understand it a bit more, and it was about resurrection. I remember telling you I'd been to an ancient amphitheatre a few years back in North Africa. What a place to visit. What an amazing place. And to be standing on the spot where Christians had been martyred for their faith in that very amphitheatre. Because we're talking about civilized society with good records. We even have the court records. To this day, we have the court records of one of the trials and the young woman who was going to die, who did die in that amphitheatre, and how the magistrate was so upset and said, please, please, just deny Christ. Just deny Christ. And the father who was upset because his daughter was going to die, he said, spare your father his old man's tears. Please deny Christ. And she saying, you know, she didn't want to die, but she said, I cannot deny Christ. Young woman who was pregnant. And they waited until she had given birth. And then she was killed in the arena. And I was shown the gate that was known as the gate of life, where people would come in before dying. And the other gate that was known as the gate of death, where the dead bodies would be taken out. It was a moving experience to be there. In fact, I was with a group of people who were all believers. And I noticed how we all just sort of scattered, really, and spent some time in prayer and worship. And a moving experience. And then after that, we were taken to a church, a ruin of a church. Not much left now. The remains of pillars about knee height. And not a lot to see, although we could see the size of it was probably as big as this hall right to the back. And people had worshipped there before persecution had made a difference. And then he said, but follow me. And then we went behind the front of the church. We went down some steps. I realized there was an archway over my head of brickwork. And I found myself down low and looked around, and it was a circular wall. It must have been high at one time, the walls. I'd come down some steps. I could see a door opposite that obviously there were steps going up, and in front of me was something made of concrete. You know, Romans invented concrete. Something made of concrete, and I recognized immediately what it was. The beautiful mosaic that would have covered it had long gone, but I could see straight away. It was a baptistry. It was a baptismal font. This is where people got baptized. And he said, the people that died there, they'd have been here first. And I'll tell you about the architecture of this place, he says. In the arena, they would come in the gate of life and leave by the gate of death. He said, here, they would come down those stairs and come through the door you've come through. And that is known as the doorway of death. Then they were baptized. And then they would leave by that door, which is the door of life. He said, that's the difference. They had come into baptism. Baptism speaks of dying with Christ. And then up out of the water, which speaks of resurrection with Christ. And then they walk out through the doorway of life, ready to die in the arena. and somebody speaks to them about the gate of death, etc., and they think, no, I've been there already. I'm already a resurrected person. I'm already living the risen life. They already knew their salvation and their eternity was sure. This is not vague theology. This is people literally living and dying that way because of their confidence in God. And this confidence of resurrection may well have been a big feature in the church in Corinth. And in chapter 15, when we get to it, it'll talk about we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. It talks about being raised, the hope of glory, which is beyond the grave. We can have this great confidence. And one theory is that maybe the problem with the head covering is that they were saying they had already entered upon or into the resurrection. Entered into resurrection more fully than is actual, if you know what I mean. Which then was meaning, not only were they able to be casting off sort of customs, etc., but we understand it was undermining the teaching of the end time, you know, the resurrection day, as it were. And that's what was being dealt with in chapter 15 that we'll get to later. So some are saying this passage actually was about behavior that was indicating a bad theology. They were failing to grasp resurrection as they ought. Some say, and you have to make up your own mind, some say it's just that there were those people who were denying there was any gender difference. And we know that in our own society, just maybe a few decades ago, strong ideas and arguments in our society saying there is no difference between male and female. It influenced education and everything, absolutely convinced that, you know, all are the same. It's only situation that causes the difference. Now, of course, that's fairly disregarded, and now there's an acknowledgement, no, there are just clear differences, but not inequality, just differences. I remember Penny, when we listened to some particular argument about all the same, and she said, but when I did playgroup, when they were tiny little children and there was a workman outside, all the boys would rush to the fence and watch. And she said, nobody made them do it. They were so young. But anyway, won't dwell on that. And so some say they were denying gender differences, therefore undermining marriage, and they considered themselves to be like the angels, Luke chapter 20, 35, who neither are given, etc., in marriage. And he says, well, in that case, if you want to be like the angels, go all the way, shave your head, because they are genderless. But certainly, these people in Corinth were not under the law. Paul doesn't want them to use their freedom for innovation that offends people, because all women had their head covered then. So he's suggesting that they use the customary covering when they publicly pray or prophesy. So how we live and how we engage with our culture does matter. But then it gets me onto another thing, and that is women's place in the church. Because some people, some Christians, some great preachers would argue very strongly about head covering. And what they really mean is it's about a woman's place in church. And they would like to limit the role of women in church. When I was a new Christian, I was fellowshipping with a group of evangelical believers, Bible believers. It wasn't Pentecostal, wasn't Elam. And they were very, very strict, very strict. Women were not allowed to say or do anything in church, basically. Well, not publicly. They weren't allowed to preach. They couldn't pray out loud, all this sort of thing. And I was told why, although at the time I think, does this really make sense? And I used to question it and thinking, I'm not convinced by some of these arguments. And then they told me this lady was going to come and share. This lady had gone off to be a missionary overseas, and she was meant to be leading a Sunday school or whatever. But the problem was, the problem was, it just grew and grew. She had loads of the hundreds of children. And then they grew older and were still disciples of Jesus Christ. And this, I think it was about three or four congregations of this large church, and it was all a bit unclear who the leader was, because it couldn't have been her, because women weren't allowed to be leaders, you see. So all this, And I was told she was going to be coming to talk a bit about the work. So that was interesting. And there was the evening meeting, and she told us, and it was faith building. It was great. It was exciting. But during the week, I saw one of the guys in a shop, and I said, I want to ask you a question. Because he's one of the elders of the church. He always said, Graham, whenever you have a question about the scripture, whatever, you just ask me. I thought, well, I've got one this time. I said, you know that woman that preached on Sunday night? He said, whoa, whoa, whoa. She didn't preach. She shared. Now, I might have been young, but I wasn't stupid. I said, oh, really? He said, yes, because if you notice, she didn't stand on the platform. If you know, in Ezra, and he quoted the thing in Ezra, where Ezra made a platform on which to stand in order to be seen when he read out scripture. And he quoted the thing and said, but she didn't get on the stand, so she wasn't actually preaching. She stood in front of the stand, because that's what they called it, in front of the pulpit, as we might say, or the lectern or whatever, and she shared. And I didn't say much. I didn't say much, didn't need to say much, because I just thought, idiot. I thought, you might fool yourself, and I'm not convinced you do, but you certainly won't fool me. She preached. She preached excellently, and she told us of things that were absolutely amazing. This woman was leading numerous congregations, but they didn't dare say it, because, of course, women weren't allowed to do it as far as they were concerned. So people have used this scripture, and we'll get on later, chapter 14, but they've used this scripture in chapter 11 as a way of keeping women down. But basically, it says there, I'm looking for the verse, I've lost my place, but anyway, What do we do when we speak? In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, it talks about prophecy being edification, exhortation, comfort for believers. Now, prophecy was the public service of women that the apostles allowed. Women would prophesy. They were told to prophesy with their heads covered, but they were allowed to prophesy. Prophesy and preaching is very difficult to try and disentangle. Prophecy was the ministry of females that also predicted by the prophet Joel, where he said, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. This is a leading feature of the gospel age from the first. Women were able to speak in assemblies as the people gathered together for worship under the influence and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They weren't assuming personal authority over anybody present. They were delivering the message of the gospel, which itself calls for obedience and responsibility. Whatever is the meaning of praying and prophesying in respect to the man, the same is for the women, or for the women, the man. We all prophesy, speak to others to edify, exhort, and comfort, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14. And this kind of prophesying, as I said, is the one predicted in Joel. Peter, we read Peter's quotation of it in Acts 2:17. It comes from Joel 2:28, where Joel says, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Peter just altered the wording slightly, but he didn't alter the bit where it says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. The only difference between male and female, as far as the prophet was concerned at that time, which was the custom of Greeks, Romans, and Jews, that no one should be seen abroad, no one should be seen out publicly without the head covering. And therefore, it wasn't just in church, but it was everywhere. They also talk about women speaking as well. I've got here. There's a verse that I've not written down. But when there's the bit that talks about it's a shame for women to speak in church. And speak here, what is he on about? Well, the word comes, the word is lelion, which means to chatter or to babble. It comes from the word of birds, to twitter, chirp. An inarticulate sound, basically meaning chatter, and out of fairness, men shouldn't be be chattering all the time as well. If someone's trying to share something and from Scripture, and we do know that at that time in the synagogue, the men and the women were separate, and the women would be upstairs, and they would be shouting down to the men, what's he on about? But also in the synagogue, it wasn't just as we have now, maybe somebody's proclaiming, and maybe, you know, we talk about discussions around the table, but there it would be debate was part of the synagogue thing. So as they were debating, the women, supposedly spectators, were getting involved in the debate. And we know that Christians very early on were modelling themselves on the synagogue. So saying, yes, so chatter that's nothing to do with something, it's not right. If there was a group of you, let's say there's a committee meeting and there's five people together and somebody starts talking and everybody's listening, and then somebody isn't listening and starts having a conversation with somebody else. The chairman is meant to politely, basically, get them to shut up because one person's talking. You know, to chatter is considered impolite in various situations. And so if Tony and Jonathan start to chatter now, rather loudly, we'd all be distracted, and I might say something. Looking at each other there, I might say something. And nobody else would be surprised. But we don't do it because we know that's bad. It's bad manners, isn't it? You know, when somebody's speaking sort of thing. And that's what he was saying. But it's not that he's undermining the role of women at all in church life at all. Even, as I say, Luke 2:46, where we see about the disputing there. Maybe Paul is thinking about those that in 1 Corinthians 11, where some women are trying to usurp, as it were, somebody else's role or whatever, or disrupt meetings. None of that is being referred to. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 14, even though we're not actually onto that chapter yet. One Corinthians 14, how does it begin? Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him but utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He, and I would say all she, who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. So he's saying, yes, great all tongues, but all prophesy as well. He's wanting everybody to play their part. So really, to drawing to a close, this is talking about some cultural stuff. He was trying to correct a problem then. But I think we have to, in our time, understand that what he was really wanting was, he wasn't wanting disorder. He wasn't wanting the flouting of customs, but he wasn't wanting to pour water on the fire of the Spirit, and he wasn't wanting to exclude women from things, because we already know in other writings where he describes neither Jew nor Gentile, saved or free, male or female, we already know that very often he spoke about equality and full participation by women. So, what does it say? Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Yeah, but for every woman who prays or prophesies, well, they can then. They did. They prayed and prophesied. Forget about the head covering. What do we have more of a problem with? Is it people arguing over head coverings, or is it people functioning fully in prayer, in prophecy, in faith, in life? That's what this is about. And it's saying to all of us, whether we've got a hat on or not, male or female, let's reach for better things. Let's reach for higher things. Let's be part of what God wants to do. Let's be saying, Holy Spirit, I want more. Use me. Now, if a woman was to join our fellowship and she wants her head covered all the time, that's up to her. And we should not even hint at anything that is judgmental, disrespectful, or critical. That may be her tradition and her background. At the moment, we don't have as many nationalities as we once had in this church. But some of the other nationalities would be rather strict about that sort of thing. And that would be of great importance to them. Our freedom should never be an excuse of us to make fun of them or disrespect their tradition. However, we are free. Men, women, all together, we are free. We've been bought with a price. We are of the resurrection. There's no second rate. There's no second class citizen. We all may pray and prophesy. We all may take a full part in the life of the church. Let's pray. Almighty God, I confess to you, it's not about male or female, but we all want to do better. We all want to serve you well. We all want to grow in you and in the gifts of your Holy Spirit. We all want to be ready to pray, to speak out words of faith. Make us more than we are, we ask. We thank you for the wonder of the new birth, but still, Lord, that process of sanctification, of transformation, we know there's always more, and we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, now I know, earlier when I said, let's all lift our voices in prayer, the women wouldn't because the hat didn't have the hats on. Is that right? In that case, men, what was your excuse? God bless you. Have a great week.